Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray the collect of the day. Oh God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, maybe it was a combination between my foolishness of my youth and my American chronological snobbery, but when I was in school, I hated history class. Unless a coach taught it, in which case we would watch movies like The Alamo and JFK to get our history. Hence, I don't know much of American history. But something changed when I became a Christian. And I realized that God had actually been orchestrating everything from the beginning of time to save a people for himself. When the Lord opened my mind and heart and soul to see that Christ stood at the center of history, it was like the dam broke. And instead of storing up hatred at the thought of history, I started to love it. To think that somehow the good guys and the bad guys were always going at it. The bad guys usually not as bad as everyone said. The good guys usually not as good as everyone said. But at the very same time, they're doing their dead level best to gain power over one another. God himself was behind everything. He was orchestrating all of it and bringing everything toward his desired end. And that just blew my mind. And it still does. One of the things I'm hoping that you're taking away from this chronological journey through the prophets is that these books are rooted in the history of redemption. And the prophets are speaking first and foremost to a people directly in front of them about real life events that would happen either during their generation or the generations very near to theirs. They were not in the slightest prophesying about Russia or the UN or the modern day state of Israel or the United States of America. Now, there's obviously some things God says through the prophets that confuse them, particularly about who the promised deliverer was going to be. But for the most part, these geographic references and kingdoms and timelines were actually relatively clear to them. As Devin has preached the last couple of weeks, many of Isaiah's prophecies were fulfilled during the rise and fall of the kings in their day. And as we move forward in the timeline of God's people, we'll see that happens again and again. Now, the next few months, we're going to be doing something kind of fun, or at least I think it might be fun. You may completely have no idea what we're doing. But what we're going to do is Devin and I are going to be preaching chronologically through Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel all at the same time because these guys were all doing their thing at the same time. Now, obviously, God's people back then would have known that. And because God's people have historically seen themselves as a historical people, even centuries and centuries after these events, the default for the church would have been to think of these men and their prophecies in their historical context. Now, sadly, in our day of chopping up the Bible, our general abhorrence of anything old, and our obsession with reading these texts to try to predict the future, I would imagine that the average Christian today would have no idea that Daniel and Ezekiel were almost the exact same age, and Daniel and Ezekiel sat under the ministry of Jeremiah. And so while Daniel and Ezekiel get carried off into Babylon, Jeremiah is actually left behind prophesying in Jerusalem. And so to help us regain our historical perspective of prophecy, we're going to walk through these chronologically. When I preach, we're going to be in Babylon, where Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles and Daniel is serving in the courts of the Gentile kings. And when Devin preaches, we're going to be back in Jerusalem as she continues to reap her just judgments for idolatry. Daniel 1, which we're beginning today, is going to serve as our introduction to this timeline. So, Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word from Daniel chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, where we'll see how God's people have, can, and are called to endure the exile. Hear God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of the king of Cyrus. 1 Peter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, and the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as a Texan, it pains me to have to tell you what I'm about to have to tell you. We have a history, a sad, sad history of exporting terrible theology. With the rise of dispensational theology in the late 1800s and the massive amount of men trained at Dallas Theological Seminary and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, with the rapid spread of independent churches with virtually no theological oversight, it's Texans' fault. But when most Americans think of Daniel today, they think of it as a book filled with a ton of really mysterious visions about end times in America. But if we read Daniel that way, we miss the mark almost entirely. That approach of Scripture tends to focus more on reading mysterious tea leaves than revealed truth, focus more on men than on God, and more on Daniel than on Christ. Now, this book admittedly has some challenging passages, but when you read them in their context, with God as sovereignly guiding his story and the revelation of the promised Messiah as the turning point in all of history, many of those challenging passages disappear. So this morning, we're going to try to untrain our evangelical eyes and ears by setting the historical context of Daniel, which actually the language that Daniel is written in and the structure does quite well for us. Then we're going to look at Daniel's experience here in the early chapters to see how this book's genres can help us understand it. And then finally, we're going to see how, just like Job and Noah and Joseph and Moses, Daniel is but a foreshadow of the greater Daniel to come, and of whom the entire book is pulling us to, Jesus the Christ. So first, the historical context by looking at the language and structure of the book. It might sound weird to set historical context by looking at a book's structure. I mean, why not just look at the history of the historical context like you do every other book? Well, Devin did that the past couple of weeks, but Daniel is fascinating in the structure itself communicates the historicity of it. Daniel is written in primarily two languages, although it does contain two others, all of which are spoken by the people that Daniel lived among and prophesied about during his day. There are a handful of Greek words and Persian words, but the two primary languages of Daniel are Hebrew and Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. Daniel 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2 is all in Hebrew. And it's serving as sort of an introduction to the historical context of the book, kind of like watching a movie that begins in a foreign language that has subtitles, tries to bring you into the geography of the movie, and then switches to the common language that people understand. If you see, this is not chapter 1, but probably should have been broken up here in chapter 2. Verse 3 is in Hebrew. And then halfway through verse 4, the transition into Aramaic occurs. Verse 4 of chapter 2a, then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. And then in verse 4b, what the Chaldeans said in Aramaic is written in Aramaic. O king, live forever. And from that point on, Aramaic is used until Daniel is put in charge of the entire Persian kingdom in chapter 7, which then transitions back into primarily Hebrew. Now, the transition from the Hebrew into Aramaic back into Hebrew is a representation of how the Babylonians came in and ruled over God's people. And the Persian and Greek words reflect the different empires and peoples that were scattered about during the book. Alas, there were no English words indicating Daniel was prophesying about us. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I'm not sorry. So that's the historical setting, evidenced in the various languages of the book and the structure. And yet, like the languages, the genres in this book are also varied. The idea that Daniel is primarily an apocalyptic book is simply not true. Daniel is first and foremost a historical account. It's a narrative. Now, there are apocalyptic elements to the book, but they aren't the main genre of the book. Now, it's worth noting that when we say apocalyptic, we don't mean it how evangelicals mean apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is not primarily about some far-off destruction and end of the world apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means revelation. Hence, the apocalypse of Jesus is the revelation of Jesus. Jesus had John write his apocalypse to reveal who Jesus was and what he was doing, albeit in very prophetic language. Similarly, the apocalyptic elements of Daniel are the portions where there is a mystery that needs to be revealed, and Daniel reveals it. There are other elements of genre in the book. Interestingly, in chapter 4, I know you're not supposed to say interestingly, you're just supposed to say it, and then you guys have to think it's interesting. Okay? So yeah. In chapter 4, interestingly, after being converted, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar himself writes an account where he praises God. We have a Gentile king writing portions of the scriptures. So there's narrative and apocalypse and letter form. But like with Job and his three friends, Daniel very much reads like wisdom literature. Displays how faithful men can wisely navigate a hostile world. And so it's that wisdom that's on full display here in chapter 1. Verse 1 introduces the timeline. It says, in the third year of the king of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and destroyed it. Now, this isn't Jehoiakim's third year of his reign, as though he started his reign and then in his third year this all happened. This is actually Jehoiakim's third year of his reign under Nebuchadnezzar as sort of a prop king over Jerusalem. As Devin explained the last couple of weeks, Jehoiakim's refusal to obey the Lord and his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar brought judgment on Jerusalem, and then the deportation of many of God's people were brought into Babylon. Now this, what we've got here is the beginning of the 70 years of captivity, which God promised in Isaiah 23 would be the exact number of years they would go into captivity 100 years before it happened. Again, God said through Jeremiah, Babylon would reign for 70 years in chapter 25 and 29 of his book, right around the time that he was writing, Daniel was born. So yes, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and pulled God's people into captivity. for 70 years. But in verse 2, Daniel makes it clear that this is actually God's doing. God, which is, in this context, probably better translated as Master, is the central actor in every single story in the book of Daniel. And surprisingly, the book of Daniel emphasizes this. God is used 52 times in the book of Daniel. Daniel's, he says, true master, which will make sense as we go on, is the one who gives and the one who takes away. He's the one who lifts up kings and he's the one who throws down kings. And like Jesus confirmed before Pilate, no authority was given to Nebuchadnezzar that wasn't given to him by God. So God is sovereign over all of the events. God is in control over all of the events in Daniel, even when things look dark. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar really did enslave God's people. Nebuchadnezzar really did take some of the vessels of the temple back into what Daniel says is Shinar. And this combination of Babylon and Shinar is actually an echo of Genesis 10 and 11. There we are told that the descendants of Ham were Cush, Egypt, and Canaan. Cush fathered Nimrod, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. Nebuchadnezzar is in the seed line of these mighty, wicked, cursed men who terrorize the seed line of Seth, making much of themselves and little of God. And though they experience what they think are great accomplishments by destroying God's people, or so they think, they continually actually bring on more curses upon themselves. They build mighty towers, they conquer people, they steal from God, but it's always temporary. Just as the Philistines proved robbing from God and setting up his vessels as their trophies ultimately brought them down, so too does this sort of foreshadow Nebuchadnezzar's thievery leading to his downfall. We'll get to that later. For now, we are told that King Nebuchadnezzar had his chief eunuch bring some of the people of Israel, notably of the royal family and nobility. So Daniel is important. In verse 4, these youths are described, I always think of utes. These utes are described in terms of sacrifice. They are without blemish. That's the term first used in Exodus 12 on the night of the Passover, when the Lord told Moses and Aaron that the lambs that were going to be killed were to be without blemish. That's that same idea that Peter picked up on in our New Testament reading in referring to Christ as a lamb without blemish. In Daniel 6, we'll see the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den and the lion lays down with the lamb without blemish. But for now, these representatives of Israel that are taken into Babylon are the best of the best. They are without spot or blemish. They are already skillful in all wisdom. That means they could probably read. And then they did read. They were endowed with knowledge. They had understanding and learning, and they were competent to stand in the king's courts. Nebuchadnezzar knew what all wicked, devious rulers know: win the young people, win the war. So he brought the best and the brightest of Israel to Babylon U in an attempt to woo them. The king offers to feed them from his own table. Meat and wine, quite the privilege considering that these young men were supposed to be enslaved. But this is a brilliant strategy. Give them an education. Promise them wisdom. Give them the best food and the creature comforts. And after 3 years, they'll no longer be loyal to their king and their God. They'll be loyal to you and yours. Is that not what has undone the church? In the name of mission, American evangelicals have sent their children off like lambs to the slaughter. They've been educated at Babylon U. And just to show how relevant we are, we learn to think their thoughts after them. We learn to love what they love and act like they act. In the name of winning a battle, in the supposed name of love, we've lost the war. For now. Thankfully, I know many of you, I know that your kids are right now being trained in wisdom to think God's thoughts after Him. They're being equipped with understanding and competence, and they will stand in the king's courts. For they will be 10 times wiser than the best of the best in all the land. Now, young people, these guys couldn't have been much older than 20 or so. And so, if you're about 16 to 25, and in particular, single, I'm going to challenge you here a bit, but because I know you're kind of sensitive, I'm going to give you some time to get your heart right, okay? 50, 60, 70-year-olds, I'll give you a pass this week, but if any of these shoes fit, feel free to wear them. Parents, we'll start with you. We are told Daniel resolved that his loyalties would stand firm. He decided in advance what he would and wouldn't budge on, and then he stuck to it. The resolve your kids will or won't have is being formed right now by you. For better or worse, their resolve will likely mirror yours. If you resolve to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, if you resolve to love your neighbors as yourselves and serve Him and serve His people with joy and gladness, and then most of the time, you'll be able to enjoy the fruits of your hands as you watch your grown children do the same. But if you serve out of pure grit, if you white-knuckle it with no joy, don't be surprised that when your kids find something that brings them joy, they gravitate more to that than Christ. And on the other hand, if your resolve is only as strong as your conveniences, don't be surprised that the resolve of your children will be just as impotent as yours. If your kids don't see you being joyfully faithful, even when things are hard and life is busy, do not be surprised that at the first hint of difficulty, their resolve is anything but. Do you only show up here for an hour and a half? When it's convenient, doing the bare minimum in relation to the vows that you've taken before God and to your brothers and sisters, then don't be surprised and don't be shocked when your 20-year-old meanders around in his or her faith doing the bare minimum, if that. Parents, your resolve now will shape your kids' resolve. And if you don't believe me, we'll cry in the office together one day. All right. 16 to 25 year olds, are you ready? Now I know there are 30, 40, and 50 somethings that need to hear this, but because Daniel and his buddies are in the same life stage as y'all, y'all get some special opportunity for reflection. Faithfulness and dedication and sacrifice when things are hard is not reserved only for people who are married or who have extra time, supposedly, or fill in the blank with whatever excuse you've been giving for your own lack of resolve. I've had the privilege of being in a community group with some 16 to 25 year olds who have resolved to show up. They love. They serve without question, without hesitation, without any sort of accolades. And they bring with them the light. The entire group is encouraged by these young people's resolve to love the Lord and their neighbor. They've got jobs, no kids, no spouse, and yet because they've resolved to love the body benefits. And actually, so do they. The people serving in Sunday school and going to community group and showing up on every occasion they can to add to the wisdom that they have, guess what? Work full-time jobs. Have half a dozen kids and have to keep up with a million more things that you guys don't even know exists yet. And yet because they have the wisdom and the resolve to serve the Lord their God and His people, even when it feels inconvenient, they and theirs have a wisdom and a strength to their faith that's stronger than you might think is possible. Now again, some of you have resolved, like Daniel, to go above and beyond, even when your parents aren't around and God sees your labors and He's pleased. But some of you need to grow up and act like 14-year-olds again. When you listened to and respected people older than you enough to do what they told you you should do so that you can develop a resolve that you need to have and need to develop so that you can have more resolve to do what's right when it's hard and it will get hard. Daniel and his buddies are not coasting by on the faith of his parents. They're not rolling their eyes at their parents' faith and trusting in their own wisdom as they make their own way. They've resolved because they love God and delight to do His will, to be sold out in service to God, no matter what else is going on around them. Again, these guys aren't 35, they're 20. So I ask, 16 to 25 year olds, do you have the wisdom to do what's hard and right and good and noble and true? Have you resolved in your mind and heart to do those things even when no one's around watching? If you think you've got that kind of wisdom, prove it. If you don't, remember who you are. Remember your name. Remember who your father is. Remember who your brother is. Draw on the strength of the Spirit they've given you. These guys are in a strange land without their parents, and the only reason they not only survive, but thrive, is because they remember who they are. They remember their names. Daniel, God has judged. Hananiah. Yahweh is gracious. Mishael. Who is what God is? Azariah. Yahweh has helped. The Babylonians, the powers that be, tried to flatter these young people and give them new names and new identities that reflected they're supposed to be new gods. Belteshazzar, Baal is the protector. Shadrach, command of Aku. Meshach, who is what Aku is? And Abednego, servant of Nebo. The Babylonians only wanted to change their names a little bit. After all, what's in a name? For the Christian, everything. You have been given names when you were baptized into the Father, into the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you better not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, lest you fall to the Babylonians of our day. Like Daniel, you young men and women may have 70 years left to serve your master. Will you honor his name on you, despite the world's best efforts to turn you? Hear, my sons and daughters, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teeth, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My sons and daughters, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Though Daniel's parents obviously aren't with him, they had obviously trained him well, for even as a 20-year-old, he had the wisdom to serve a wicked king while remaining loyal to Yahweh. He's not going to let his guard down and give in to the schemes of the devil. Again, in verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine. He decided in advance that he was going to stand up to temptation. Now, the word defile here can trip us up if we're not careful, if we're thinking ceremonially. But that's not what's going on. In chapter 10, we find out that Daniel has actually, for some time, been eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. So it wasn't as though the king's food was somehow inherently bad or ceremonial unclean. It was a timing issue. Remember, the king was promising wisdom. And he was using food that was delightful to the eyes to woo Daniel. But Daniel knew what he was trying to do. Though it was lawful for Daniel to eat and drink and be merry, in this particular situation, to do so would not be helpful or wise. Daniel did not want to be dominated by anything. He didn't want his judgment to be clouded or his loyalties swayed. Even at this early stage of life, Daniel had the wisdom to know that he should not dine at the table of demons if he wanted to dine at the table of the Lord. And so he resolved not to eat and drink good food and good drink. Now, he's not a vegetarian. It's unbiblical. I'm just kidding. He's not a teetotaler. That is probably more unbiblical. He's not refusing good food and good wine forever, but what he is doing is he's placing his current appetites aside for now because something better is coming down the line, and then he will eat and drink and be merry. You see, this is a wisdom book. Fools indulge in that which isn't technically forbidden so much that they do not know how to taste and see the Lord is good. For the fool, instant gratification is attainable. And since it's not inherently wrong to be gratified, the fool reaches out and grabs the fruit right in front of them all day, every day, until they're fat and happy and apostate. Rather than being wise as serpents, they're outwitted by one, and they fall. Daniel knows that even if everyone else sells out and takes a bite, he's got work to do. This is about identifying with his people and the suffering that they're experiencing. Around this time, Ezekiel is eating bread cooked over human fecal matter. And God's people are back home starving. So Daniel doesn't want to forget where he's come from. He doesn't want to forget where his loyalties are. He's not going to sell out. He doesn't need the world's wisdom, and he doesn't need her wares. Just like Adam and Eve should have done. And like Jesus did do, Daniel stands firm against the wiles of the enemy, and he goes hungry for a time. He doesn't ask for a religious exemption, but he does appeal to the chief eunuch to allow his friends and him to forego these creature comforts for a time. Now, the eunuch is essentially initially hesitant, because if he fails to take good care of these young men and doesn't convert them, there will be hell to pay from Nebuchadnezzar. There is a reason our responsive reading from Psalm 137 felt so dark. God's Spirit-inspired word through the psalmist is a cry for justice against a wicked man for what his armies did to anyone who got in their way. They are called tormentors for a reason. Their brutality was such they were able to overthrow Egypt and Nineveh, and everyone knew how bad those dudes were. God's people prayed then against Nebuchadnezzar what God's people are likely praying now in Afghanistan. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you for what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I sometimes wonder if American Christians, with all of our touchy-feelies, ever read the Bible. Wonder if we know what it's like to see and hate evil. We claim to love what God loves. But if we don't hate what he hates, we are fooling ourselves in self-righteousness. The Babylonians slaughtered, raped, and enslaved God's people. And you better believe God takes seriously the cries of his people for him to avenge them. This eunuch knew who he reported to. And he knew from personal experience that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just going to fine him or send him a mean letter stating his disappointment. The eunuch knew his king. The eunuch knew his king wasn't shy about cutting off body parts of anyone who dared cross him. So it's understandable he balked at Daniel's request. So Daniel tries another route. He goes to the next man in line, the steward that's over them, and proposes a sort of trial run. Now, please remember, Daniel is a historical narrative written with an emphasis on wisdom and understanding with sections of apocalypse mixed in. This is not an invitation for you to go on some 21-day fast of vegetables and nuts so you can lose weight. It makes me throw up in my mouth a little to remind you that back in 2011, Rick Warren of Saddleback Church started a Bible-based weight loss program with this as their text. And if that weren't bad enough, 14,000 people immediately signed up for it. They must have missed the wisdom part of the wisdom literature. And that Daniel and his friends get fatter. Goodness. Daniel proposes 10 days where he and his friends will eat what in the Hebrew is serah, and in the Septuagint what is sperma. These words are translated primarily in two ways, seed and offspring. And so again, drawing on creation food themes, where God told Adam and Eve he had given them every seed-bearing plant and every seed-bearing fruit for food, Daniel requests seeds or seed-bearing plants and fruit for food. He's again showing himself as a wiser Adam who refuses the enemy's food and eats only what God provides. So he eats seeds, but this is a play on words because seed can and often does mean offspring. And so the king makes eunuchs who bear no seed and is, I lost my spot. The king makes eunuchs who bear no seed and Daniel and his friends devour only seed but bear fruit. The king's food is supposed to make them fat and happy, distracting them until they die a fruitless, childless death. No seed, no savior. But because Daniel hungers for righteousness, and his food is to do the will of God, we will see his seed endure for generations. This is the opposite approach of the wilderness generation, who in their exile grumbled when God gave them manna like coriander seed. They wanted to go back to Egypt and eat meat. And they complained. But here Daniel is in a type of Egypt with an opportunity to eat meat, and yet he chooses to eat manna to remind him to rejoice in the Lord. Israel was full of fools. It's obvious in this first chapter, not only in word but deed, Babylon had indeed taken a wise man. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were faithful, and their endurance, we see, is blessed by God. The wisdom they had was added to with more wisdom. And in what might be the greatest miracle outside the incarnation and resurrection, people eating vegetables and seed and bread were happier and healthier than people who ate meat and drank wine. If you don't believe in miracles, read this story. God truly is God. These young people were wise beyond their years. Verse 17 begins to close out chapter 1 of Daniel and again calls attention to the wisdom and the learning and the skill and understanding such that these men proved 10 times better than all the other tricksters in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar valued their presence. He valued their opinion. He valued their wisdom. And he searched them out. Someone came to hear the law of the Lord. And Daniel stood in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar even longer than Nebuchadnezzar. So the language of the book highlights the historicity. The genres of the book are more than apocalyptic. But because we're not only on this side of Daniel's prophecies in his day, but on the side of their perfect fulfillment in Christ's day, we know that as great and as wise as Daniel was, he was just preparing people for Jesus. We see many parallels in their lives. Much like Daniel left his father and went into exile for the sins of the people, so did the eternal Son of God leave his father and go into the wilderness for the sins of his people. As a young boy, Daniel, like Daniel, Jesus proved wise, spending time in his father's house and growing in favor with God and man. Like Daniel, Jesus was tempted to eat that which wasn't inherently bad, but would tempt him after 40 days of fasting. In his wilderness, Jesus' tempter tried to sway his loyalty, offering him the kingdoms of the world and just a bite of bread. After all, it was his anyway. And yet, unlike Adam, but like Daniel, Jesus declared, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And he says that it is his food to do the will of his Father in heaven. So Jesus was delivered from the evil one. He passed the test. Like Daniel, Jesus would stand before a ruler who thought more highly of himself than he ought. But Jesus knew what Daniel knew. It allowed him to stand firm. There was no power given to any man that God himself didn't give on loan. And so Jesus could entrust himself not to men, but to the same God of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He entrusted himself to the God who is judge, the God who is gracious, the God who helps. A God like any other. Unlike any other. Beloved, there will be many other ways Daniel points us to Christ. And each week we're in this book bearing his name. I will call you to remember your name and not just be like Daniel, but be like the one who has given you his name. That name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word.